What I'm going to present tonight is done primarily in workshops. We would do couples retreats or workshops. We were pastoring a church in Colorado, and once a month we met and had a workshop, and the purpose for it was to reach unsaved or unchurched. And God blessed. And I've learned some things that I'm going to share with you tonight. And I'm going to put three workshops into one. So fasten your seatbelts, because there's going to be a lot of material given to you tonight. And I trust that it's going to be a blessing to you. Of all the relationships that we were created to enjoy, next to our relationship with the Lord, the relationship with our spouse is by far the more important. And the truth is, God designed marriage to be heaven on earth. I had a man come to me one time in counseling, and he was talking about marriage, and I told him this, and he said, then God goofed big time. And he said, if that is the best God can do, I'm giving up on God. And the truth is, he didn't understand biblical truth. And tonight we're going to give you some things that I trust will not only resonate with you in terms of how you feel, but also how you understand the scriptures. There's a survey done amongst high school seniors in Christian churches around the country. And the question was, what are your greatest fears? Numbering them from 1 to 10. One being the most important fear, the thing that they were most concerned about. And the Barna, who was taking the survey, thought that it would certainly be being able to find a job, being able to get into college, those kinds of things. But that was not the case. The number one fear that seniors in high school had was if mom and dad would stay together. And that's pretty sad. This was in Christian churches. And it used to be that in the unsaved world, when a person got married, they had a 50-50 chance of staying together. And we kind of got to accept that statistic. But now it's the same for Christians. Something's wrong. And I'm afraid, and let me just say to you before we get started here tonight, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. And the guys go, whew. I'm not going to ask you to look into your wife's eyes deeply and tell her that you love her. I'm not going to ask you to do any of that stuff. And secondly, I want you to know something, that although I am an independent, fundamental Baptist preacher, have pastored for 42 years, I do not believe that just walking an aisle solves all problems. It may tell us that we recognize we have a problem, but we need to look deeper. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight, is look beyond the surface. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to go to Genesis chapter 3. This will be our starting point, but my text verse is really John 10:10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we quiet our hearts before you, readily acknowledging that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, nothing in terms of eternity will be accomplished tonight. So I pray, Father, that you would open your words to us, to our minds, to our hearts. Draw us to yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Satan is on the attack today. I knew something wouldn't work and my clicker's not working, so when I reach over here, that's why. Satan is attacking the home as there's never been an attack before, as I've been able to see it. He is a thief. And tonight, I want you to understand, he wants to rob you of your birthright. You say, what's the birthright? It's found in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. Those are things that you got when you got saved. And he wants to rob them from you. He can't rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of your love, your joy, and your peace. He can rob, ladies, he can rob you of your long-suffering. And you ladies need that with us. You need long-suffering. But he can rob you of those kinds of things. And that's his purpose. His purpose is to take what God intended to be wonderful and beautiful and make it miserable. So that as our children grow up in the miserable homes, they're saying, God isn't real, the Bible doesn't work. That's what he's trying to do. So he's come to steal. Not only has he come to steal, but he's come to kill. This has nothing to do with marriage, but let me just tell you, when I hear of somebody who has taken their life, I take this literally. Satan is in the life-taking business, saved and unsaved alike. And then he's come to destroy. And I take these three things literally. Now, as we understand this and as we move on, I want us to focus a little about something that we don't think much about when it comes to marriage, when it comes to relationships and so forth. But Satan is using it very successfully in his attempt to destroy marriages and also relationships. So if you'll look with me in Genesis chapter 3. And as we look at it, he says in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice an emotion that he had never before experienced until he sinned was fear. He was afraid. We'll look at this a little more in detail a little later on, but in 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if God didn't give it to us, where did it come from? From the thief, wanting to rob you of your faith, because faith and fear don't go together. They don't mix. And from Genesis chapter 3 and following, we have been fear-prone people as a result of the fall. Some of the artwork is used by permission of a man by the name of Jimmy Land. And I got permission to use this as long as I did it non-commercially many, many years ago. But so we're falling into this pit of fearfulness. I'm sure your pastor, and I'm sure that Pastor Soret has seen this, where people are literally tied in knots, can't get out of bed, spend hours washing their hands, all these kinds of things because of fear, of phobias. I want us to look at three S's about fear tonight. I want us to look at its source, its symptoms, and its solutions. And by the way, the material that you have in hand is not the outline. So if you're looking and say, I can't find this, well, you can't find it. It's not there. Let me tell you what you have. And my guess is that 10% of you will actually try to work out self-exploration things. And of the 10%, 80% of the 10% will be ladies. So that means maybe only one man here is ever going to try it. So let me just challenge you to take some time to actually work it through, because I am not going to be able to have time to go through all of the material that I've given to you. But the source of fear is the fall. The fear effect. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 12, and Adam, when confronted, says, well, the woman thou gavest to me, in verse 12. You know what that is? That's fear. Blame shifting is part of fear. And so he began to demonstrate that very upfront. And I call this guy Claude Christian. He typifies us. Well, this is why I did this. And by the way, when you think about what Adam does, who does he blame for the sin? God. The woman thou gavest me. Boy, you talk about a lot of boldness to say, God, you created the problem. From that day forward, we have been born with the element of fear in our lives. Some display fear by carrying anxieties and cares. Everywhere they go, they're just burdened down with this great burden. Did you know something? God does not want you burdened down with care. He wants to release you from the care so that you can give your full attention to worshiping and loving Him. He doesn't want you burdened down. Or maybe it's that you say, well, that person can't be fearful, they're angry. No, they use their anger to camouflage their fear. They use it to protect themselves so that they don't have to become vulnerable. You ever met somebody who the moment something doesn't go wrong, he explodes? You know why? That's his defense mechanism. That's how he keeps you from getting close to him. And he's learned that it works. Or maybe I'm not comfortable with having somebody that's different than me, so I'm going to put them into my mold. I'm sure that you guys that are pastoring have heard this, doing premarital counseling. And you ask the guy, well, is she just exactly what you... Well, no, but when we get married, I'll fix her. Boy, that's the counseling stops right then and there. Because when God gives you somebody, He gives you her the way He created her. And He gives you Him the way He created Him. And we're not directed to put each other into the mold we think we're going to be comfortable with. Because when you do that, you miss out on the blessings that God has. But it hides itself. This fear often camouflages itself so that it can't be identified. And it uses pride as an ally. Because we don't want to, especially men, we don't want to be accused of being fearful. That's not very macho, to be accused of being fearful. Well, let me just go on record tonight saying that all of us are fearful. We are that by virtue of our relationship to Adam. So our source of fear, one is the fall, the other one is Satan. If you are a fear-prone person, I want to recommend you memorize this verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. Years ago, I met a man who was a Vietnam veteran. Had a good job at General Motors, but was going to get fired because he spent so much time in the mental health unit in the local hospital. And he was there for an extended period of time. I went to him and I said, what's your problem? He says, well, I have agoraphobia. Isn't it kind of interesting how psychologists give big names to stuff? You know why they do that? Because that intimidates you. Agoraphobia, there must be only something a doctor can take care of. Agoraphobia is nothing more than fear. It's the opposite of claustrophobia. So I said, Will, help me understand. He said, well, he says, now, we walk on the outside of the planet, right? Right. He says, so my size 12s are the only thing holding me to the planet. My head is sticking out in space. He says, I could go floating off. And I go, oh boy, I went home agoraphobic. I shared with him this verse. I pastored a church that was about 7 miles from I-75 in Michigan. If you've ever been on I-75, you know it is one dangerous place to be. And after the service, he came up and he prayed, and he was unable to drive. They had a Ford Expedition. His wife drove, and he would sit on the floor and crawl under the cowling so that way he couldn't float away. He came up and he told his wife, he said, I want the keys to the car. He says, where are you going? She said, I'm going to I-75. She said, Will, I'm going with you. He said, no. He says, I'm going, and if God's real, I'm going to be back in about a half an hour. And away he goes, and I'm sitting there and I said, boy, God, you better prove yourself real. Half hour, comes back. He said, praise the Lord, it works. I glory to God. Isn't it wonderful when you find the scripture actually working in people's lives? It's exciting. But God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. Look at the three things that He offers as an alternative. One is power. This is the word authority. Authority over fear. on I-75, Will Craig was saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I take authority over you and command you to leave me and take your fear with you. He said, I kept saying that over and over and over and over again. And he said, God gave me victory. What medications and psychiatrists couldn't do, God did. You see. So authority. Love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you've struggled with fear, you know what that statement, fear hath torment, means. And let me say to you that don't struggle with phobias, you say, well, those people are just, they're just not right with God, or they're dumb, they're stupid, they're crazy. No, to them, that phobia is very, very real. Very real. My wife's grandmother, by marriage, washed her hands 8 hours a day. Stand a sink. She couldn't do anything else but wash her hands. And you know, you look at that and you tend to be judgmental. Now, I know we Christians are supposed to be judgmental, but let's be honest. So, 8 hours a day. Come to find out, as a young girl, she walked in on her farmer father who was having physical relations with a cow. And that just blew her mind. Absolutely, from that point forward, she wasn't right. And there was nobody there to help her with that. So please understand, there's always a story. And that story is where you and I, as believers, can take and use the scriptures to help them and to rescue them from the torment of fear. Sound mind. Philippians 4:8, think on these things, think on these things, think on these things. You see, the truth is, fear paralyzes. It literally paralyzes. And fear causes irrational behaviors like OCD. I want to go, those are the sources. I want us to take a look at some symptoms. In these symptoms, how can I tell that it's fear? Well, here's a list of things. One, I want acceptance, so I fear rejection. I want grace, so I fear judgment. And by definition, we're talking about grace is forgiveness that you don't deserve. And you fear judgment because you know that's what you deserve. I want connection, and so I fear disconnection. I fear the loss of a relationship. That's what I fear. I want success, so I fear failure. I want companionship, hence I fear loneliness. I want love, so I fear being scorned. I want respect. And we're going to look at this in a moment. Therefore, I feel inferiority. All of us have core fears. And one of the first pages in the handout gives you a lot more of the illustrations. I just took a few of them. Then there's a test, I think it's like 5 pages, that is designed to help you identify your core fear. And by the way, there aren't a dozen or 24 core fears. There's 2, 3, maybe 4. Everything falls under those core fears. All of us have core fears. All of us do. Most people are afraid to discover their core fears. Because once I discover my core fear, I've got to do something about it. Once I discover my core fear, I no longer can blame shift. Once I discover my core fear, I now have to admit I have a weakness in this area. Most core fears boil down to 2 primary core fears. The first one is the fear of being controlled. This is mostly men losing their power. When I was a teenager, talking about, and some of you knew my father. He taught at Ambassador for a while before God took him home with cancer. But his whole deal was, when you start talking about getting married, he'd say, and I was too young to understand what he was talking about. He says, she's going to tell you, jump through the hoop, jump through the hoop. What he was telling me is, he was afraid of losing control. He was afraid of losing power. And consequently, he, as I understand now, overcompensated, so that he didn't have to be accused of being henpecked. Core fear. Fear of being disconnected, the fear of being alone, primarily women. Because God created you relationally. He did so because you were to be moms. And you were to build a relationship with the children. Guys, every time we talk about relationship, they go, I'm not sure I can handle it. Because you're not created that way. Consequently, women are afraid of being disconnected. Afraid that of divorce. Afraid maybe that their husband is going to die and leave them. Afraid of all the kinds of things that happen with relationships. So these are two really basic core fears. Now, I'm going to use a term that's never used in a Baptist church. It's the word dance. We're going to do a fear dance. No, I'm not going to ask you to get up and do a fear dance. But we are going to look at how a fear dance works. Because all of us at one time or the other have been on the floor doing this dance. All right, it begins. The fear dance person tends to protect himself. Remember, we all have this tendency. But when two people enter into a relationship, each carefully protecting himself or herself, we're setting ourselves up for pain. So here's how it works. We get into a relational crisis, and the husband overhears the wife say something that attacks his core fear. He overhears her telling friends about an area in which he happens to be vulnerable. And immediately, he becomes defensive. But because he's a good Christian guy, he just smiles. Everything's okay. But then he says, I want to be esteemed. I want my friends and my wife's friends to think I'm somebody. And here she's telling them things that only the two of us really know. And now he fears. He fears inferiority. He feels as though the man is going to think he's less than a man. Or the woman is going to think that he's kind of a sissy anyway. I've always thought he was a little bit of a sissy. And now I know for sure. And so he has this fear. And he reacts. He reacts in a couple of ways. One, with the silent treatment. Preacher was standing at the door one time. He had counseled this man a number of times. They were having marital problems. The guy comes out of the church and he said, Pastor, I finally find out what works with my wife. Pastor said, what? He says, I just give her the silent treatment. Says it drives her crazy. Preacher said, you better be careful. That will kill you. 2 weeks later, he was in the hospital with a heart attack. You cannot stuff that. It's dangerous. So he can react that way, or he can react by telling a joke, a private joke about her, and get even. Now, as long as you laugh, it's okay, right? But we do that. We hide behind comedy. Well, I was just kidding. I was just joking. What's the big deal? But it's his way of getting back. Now, here's what happens. Now she's hurt. She feels disconnected. She feels like the relationship is not what it ought to be. She feels rejected. And therefore, she wants love. She wants grace. She wants to know that no matter what she says, publicly or otherwise, that the husband is always going to be there for her. That's what she's looking for. And then she fears. She fears disconnection. She fears that there's going to be loneliness. Have you ever been in a marriage where you feel like you're all alone? That's how she feels. And then she reacts. She reacts by justifying the original statement. Well, what I told him was true. What's your problem? Are you afraid of truth? And then we go through the cycle all over again. And there are people that have been in that cycle for years and can't seem to break out of it. In a moment, we can tell you how to break out of it. So, let me just say that the fear comes from the fall, comes from sin. Sin is fear. Sin is the opposite of faith. It works in our lives in a particular way, some symptoms. And you have the material. If you want to do some digging, you're free to do so. But now we're going to look at the solutions. What are the solutions? There's some myths that we believe. He or she makes me so mad. By the way, did you know no one can make you mad? You can allow them to push your buttons if you want to. But don't blame somebody else for making you mad. You're just mad inside. That's who you are. So when somebody pushes your button, you explode. It comes outside what's going on the inside. Or she belittles me. She makes me feel like I'm less than what I ought to be. I don't feel like, I have a book. We're all adults here, so I'll just say, I have a book about yay thick written by a medical doctor who is an unsaved medical doctor. And he gives 3 chapters on one of the leading reasons for homosexuality. You ready for this? Emotional castration. That very thing right there. I'm going to leave this up. I want to use an illustration. The other one is an expectation factor. I've told this many, many times. Most Christians cannot afford the luxury of expectations. We can have expectancy. The difference is expectation is centered around self. Expectancy is centered around Christ. Let me give you an illustration. By the way, this comes from a true situation. Man works in a shop, works in a factory, works on an assembly line. Monday goes to work, and it's one of those routine, repetitive kinds of work, and so his mind wanders, and he's thinking about Friday night when he goes home. He says, I think my wife is going to make me a pot roast with all the little potatoes and the carrots and the onions and the mushrooms and the gravy, and she said, and then some fresh baked bread. On Tuesday, he comes back and starts thinking about the same Friday meal. Wednesday's hump day. And now the meal is becoming rather real. And on Thursday, he's planning it out. He can smell the fresh baked bread. He can just smell the aroma of that pot roast as it fills the house. On Friday, he can hardly wait to punch out. He can't just smell it. Now he can taste it. He drives up into the garage, walks into the kitchen. Honey, I'm home. Nothing. Table's not set. Nothing smelling. No fresh baked bread. No pot roast. There's a note on the refrigerator. Honey, when shopping with the kids, there's TV dinners in the freezer. How's he feeling? He's ripped. He is angry. Now, she didn't have a clue that that's what he wanted, but he had these expectations that became very real to him. 3 or 4 hours later, she comes home. He's sitting in front of the TV with the paper. She says, honey, I'm home. I said, everything okay? Are you mad at me? Now, I know none of you ever have this experience, so you know, you can't relate. Why? She done anything wrong? Absolutely not. But he has allowed his expectations to set him up to become angry. We cannot afford the luxury of expectations. What's the cure? The power of one. And there's two phases to this. Power of one in small letters. One small letters. Second one is in caps. I cannot get my fulfillment from someone else. If you got married so you get fulfilled, you're setting yourself up for trouble. If you enter into a friendship because you need that friendship to make you happy, you're setting yourself up for trouble. I cannot get my fulfillment from another person. I cannot blame someone else for my problem. Cannot do that. I cannot give anyone that kind of power over me. Please understand that. The moment I give that person that kind of power, they are in control. I can allow that to happen. I must look for fulfillment within myself and, of course, in relationship with the Lord. We'll look at that in a moment. I can't say, well, the devil made me do it. Or, Lord, if it had just been a wife who understood me, it wouldn't happen. I counseled a pastor who ended up having to leave the ministry. And we had sent him tapes and sent him all kinds of material. And finally, I talked to him, called him by name, and he said, if my wife only understood me. And I said, give me a break already. It was not your wife's fault. It was your fault. Plain and simple. He said, I don't like to hear that, but you're right. I can only do this in the power of the Spirit of God. There's no other way I can do it. Ephesians 5:18. Before Paul introduces that whole section of interpersonal relationship, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, the servant-master relationship, he gives us verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, as he says, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing that will counteract the fall is the filling of the Spirit of God. And if we stop with this whole business of the power of one right there without including the Spirit of God, it's nothing more than a bunch of psychological mumbo-jumbo, and it will fail. The element of the Spirit of God is the difference between putting a Band-Aid and doing surgery and fixing it permanently. That's the only answer. His power enables me to become what I was designed to be. When you were born, God designed you to be a husband. When you were born, God designed you to be a wife. But you cannot be that apart from the power of the Spirit of God. Not biblically. So, if I walk in the power of the Spirit of God, there are several things that are going to happen. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I bring it into captivity. I make a choice. I am not going to think this. I am not going to go there. I'm not going to allow those expectations. I'm not going to allow so-and-so to push my buttons, even if it's your husband or wife. I'm not going to allow them to push my buttons because it grieves the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is probably my favorite passage of the Bible because it's so practical. Go look at the secret of how to get plugged in, verses 5 through 7. Wow. I don't know if we're going to finish this or not. Let me just quickly give it to you. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And here it goes. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word keep there is a military term to stand guard. You want that kind of peace? A peace that passes all understanding. Cannot be explained. In order to have that, the word moderation is an interesting word. Doesn't work in contemporary English. The word moderation literally means to stop fighting life. That's what it means. It says, do not be unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. Sweet reasonableness. Stop fighting life. Ask you a question. What's more important to you? Your marriage relationship or being right? Don't answer that. Let me ask you. And that's what we have to ask. When I was 15 years old, I lived in the interior of Brazil. I would fight at the drop of the hat. Matter of fact, I'd drop a hat in order to get a fight. I just loved to fight. My father came to me and he said, someone's going to kill you. You're going to run across somebody who's bigger than you are, and you're going to get killed. He said, and I was homeschooled, so he says, I want you to make a list of all the things that you'll fight for. I said, well, that's going to take a while. So I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote. I must have come up with 5 or 7 pages of stuff. I gave it to him, and he says, too long. Cut your list down. So I cut it down a few pages. He says, still too long. He says, I want you to think that you'll fight for even if you don't have to think about it. You don't have to get mad, nothing. The moment it happens, cross the line, you fight. After 2 weeks, I came up with 5 things. My father said, all right. For those 5 things, you don't have to get mad. Whoever crosses the line, people have asked me, what is your 5 things? I'm not going to tell you. You got to get your own 5 things. But I'll tell you what one of them is. We lived in Philadelphia for 20 years in a rather interesting place in Philadelphia. Our house, we were robbed 7 times. And a police officer who went from there as a lieutenant in the Philadelphia department ended up at Bob Jones teaching down there. But I said, I need to get a handgun, Mark. He said, all right, you got me one. I'll tell you, if someone breaks in and threatens to do harm to my family, that's one of the lines. I don't ask questions. I don't have to get mad. I don't have to get fearful. I just, bang, I pull the trigger. He says, you can always find out why he was there later. But ask yourself the question, are the things that cause us to do the fear dance over and over and over again, are they more important than your relationship? As I've come that they might have life, have it more abundantly. Let me close with this. Secular marriage counseling does it this way. Husband on one side, wife on the other side, the counselor's in the middle. And what he does, he says, all right, you guys come to see me once a week, and you bring your problems, and I'll serve as a referee. And he says, we'll resolve the problems. And I'll tell you why he does it. That's how he makes his living. So he keeps you coming back. And all it does is causes you to focus on your problems, not on solutions. In biblical counseling, we do something different. We tell the husband, take your eyes off your wife and begin focusing on Jesus Christ. We tell the wife, take your eyes off your husband and start focusing him on Jesus Christ. You know the genius in this? The closer you get to Christ, the closer you become one to another. I've had ladies especially tell me, so, well, what if he won't do it? Well, the interesting thing about it is that it's the same distance from the cross to the wife as it is from the wife to the husband, and now you have the power of God in your life that will change it. That's the secret. The secret is not therapy. Therapy only helps you identify what the issues are. The secret is not marriage counseling. That only identifies. The secret is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, preacher, I thought you told me you're not going to be the typical preacher. I'm not. But I'm still telling you that the answer is a relationship with Christ. There is no other answer that will last. May God help us to be charactered enough and love our spouses enough to find out what our core fear is. So now that we will be able to arm ourselves against what it is that Satan uses against us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, tonight we don't blame shift and say, well, we have no choice. We're part of this because of the fall, and so that's who we are. We're not doing that. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become what we were intended to be. So, Father, may we throw excuses out. May we be honest with ourselves. And, Father, may our relationship with our wives and husbands be so important to us that other things become secondary. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor?